Well, let's turn in our Bibles now this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And picking up today with where we left off in our study of the life of David as we're working our way through 2 Samuel. We take up with the reading today at the first verse of chapter 18 and we'll read down to the 18th verse. So follow with me as I read. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate. And all the people went by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have come now to your holy word, and we come looking up to you, asking that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that we might understand what is before us and understand its timeless lessons and relevance for our lives today. We look up to you, O God. We pray that Christ would be exalted, that your name would be glorified, that your people would be strengthened in their faith, and we pray that you would awaken the lost. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the latter days of World War II, I was reading one writer's bringing out some of these examples that I thought were good illustrations of what we read here. In the latter days of World War II, that once proud and defiant tyrant, Adolf Hitler, lived trapped like a mole 50 feet below Berlin streets in a bomb-proof bunker. He would come up with all kinds of fantastic schemes to try to win the war, but there were no armies left to carry them out. Finally, he had to face defeat. The war is lost, he murmured on April the 30th, 1945. Hitler committed suicide. Just a few days earlier, on Hitler's birthday, April the 20th, 1945, Reich Marshal Hermann Göring, one of Hitler's top officers, stood outside his castle and estate 50 miles northwest of Berlin. He was named Karen Hall in memory of his first wife. It was the repository of Göring's unquenchable appetite for opulence and luxury. It was obvious that the Third Reich was about to be flushed down the toilet of human history, and therefore Göring, with a convoy of trucks, was preparing to make a break and to flee for the south. He swept one last view over the wings and buttresses of his beautiful, ornate, and gigantic castle. An engineering officer indicated all was ready. Göring walked across the road, grabbed the handle of a detonator, and pushed the plunger. Karen Hall exploded into a mass of rubble. Well, Hitler's despair, together with that mass of rubble that was once Göring's beautiful Karen Hall, are a fitting picture of where all pride, arrogance, greed, and rebellion against God will ultimately end. They will ultimately end in misery and destruction, hopeless despair, in an underground bunker, a pile of rubble exploded at the plunge of a detonator, or, as we see in our passage this morning, it will end in a pit in the forest of Ephraim. History is full of this pattern, what one is called the plunge of the wicked from the pinnacle to the pit. Not only in history in general, but by way of example and warning, we see this throughout biblical history in the Word of God. As we return today to our study of the life of David, David's throne and kingdom, as I remind you, have been under attack for 4 years. Absalom, David's son, secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the people of Israel away from their rightful king, his very own father. Then he made the move of having himself declared king in Hebron. A large body of the nation also joined the conspiracy, and David has been facing the immediate and very real threat of annihilation for himself and his servants. That's been the focus for the last several weeks as we've considered David's hurried flight out of Jerusalem, some of his friends who supported him, some of his enemies, as they've been introduced to us in the narrative along the way. Now, last time was something of a turning point. Our focus, you may remember, was on the thwarting of the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a man who had once been David's most trusted advisor, but he betrayed David and joined up with Absalom in his rebellion. He was a very wise, shrewd man as far as human wisdom is concerned, and Absalom sought his advice as to how to press his advantage over David and destroy him. And Ahithophel gave some very excellent counsel that involved an immediate attack while David and his men were tired and disorganized. Counsel that, if followed, would have probably put an end to David and his kingdom that very day. However, you remember, David had a spy in the court, Hushai. His advice was also sought by Absalom, and Absalom decided to take Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel's. And his counsel encouraged Absalom to take more time to gather a much larger army, and only after doing that, then to attack with himself at the head of it. It was a plan that actually gave David more time to get safely away and to get prepared. And all of this was part of God's plan and was in God's providence, as we're told in verse 14 of chapter 17. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Well, as soon as he could, Hushai passes on the information to David's intelligence network. And then in the latter part of chapter 17, which we didn't look at in detail last time, we're told that in response to this information, David and all the people who were with him made a 20-mile journey to the Jordan River, and they crossed over to the east side of the Jordan. They eventually go to a place called Mahanaim, and there they regroup, and they begin to prepare for battle. Once Absalom had mustered his massive army, he too crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel, and we're told that his forces were under the command of a man by the name of Amasa. Well, this brings us now to where we take up in chapter 18. Today our focus will be on verses 1 to 18. Now, I remind you that this is not just an interesting account of a military conflict that's simply recorded for our amusement. Now, some people enjoy reading about great battles in history, the strategies and the maneuvers and so on. I enjoy reading things like that sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with that. Even in the realm of fiction, I think battles can be very interesting. For example, in The Lord of the Rings, it's the battle scenes. They're always my favorite part of those. However, dear friends, this is the Word of God we're considering this morning. And these things, though they are interesting, perhaps from a purely military perspective, and they are interesting in that regard, they're not recorded merely to entertain us. They are written to teach us and to instruct us, to reveal to us and to illustrate for us important spiritual truths. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we must always keep in mind, again, as I remind us again, that David was not just any king. He is Jehovah's chosen king, appointed by God to rule over his covenant people. Therefore, to rebel against David as king, as Absalom and his followers have done, is to rebel against God and his kingdom. And it's in that respect that David is a type and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. His kingdom is the foundation out of which will be built and will arise the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is that kingdom in seed form. Therefore, in David's enemies, we have a picture of the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his people. And today in our passage, we're reminded again of the folly of resisting Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Well, let's begin the exposition by considering, first of all, David's preparations for battle. David's preparations for battle. David is now in a position where he can choose the location of the battle. Absalom is coming out with his huge army, apparently much larger than David's. And as we see down in verse 6, David chooses the forest of Ephraim. This is a forest actually located on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Gilead. So as the great battle is about to be fought, the first thing David does is he numbers and divides his army. He puts one third under the command of Joab, a third under Abishai, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. You remember we considered him a few weeks ago. We see that in verses 1, 2a. Then at the end of verse 2, David declares his intention to march out with them, but the troops, they won't have it. They plead with him not to risk himself, but to stay behind. If you're killed in battle, David, that's the end of it. Everything's lost. David wisely listens to their argument. He agrees to stay behind. Verses 3 to 4. He stands by the gate, and as all of the troops are passing by, then notice what we're told in verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain orders concerning Absalom. So David gives the command to his captains to deal gently with Absalom. And he does this within the hearing of all the people. Now it seems that commentators differ when they look at this and their evaluation of their moral evaluation of David's command here. Now, personally, I think that there are good elements of David's character that can be seen in it, but these are mingled with some bad elements and imbalances as well. Let me make a few observations about this command. First of all, on the negative side, David's command was a bit unreasonable. It's true Absalom was his son, but this is war. And Absalom is the cause of the war. We're not playing games here. These generals and their men are putting their necks on the line. They're facing the frightening prospect of death themselves and doing so willingly and courageously in order to preserve David's life and in order to preserve his kingdom. So Well, now that's, is it really reasonable for David to give them a command like this before they go into battle? I can imagine that such a command. I can imagine it giving the impression to them that David really isn't concerned about us. He's not really concerned about what we're doing. He's just concerned about his son, this spoiled, pompous wretch who has been the cause of all of this trouble and who should have been dealt with by David a long time ago. I think if I had been Joab or Ittai or Abishai or one of the soldiers, there's a part of me that would have been quite irritated with this command. Come on, David, be real. It's a little too late for that now. Do you really want us to win this war? Well, then why would you send us out to fight with one arm tied behind our back, as it were? Secondly, David's command, I think, was excessively sentimental. In other words, David is once again allowing his affection for his son to overrule sound judgment. And he's allowing sentiment to overrule the demands of justice. We continue to see this come out throughout this chapter and into chapter 19. For example, later we're going to see that when news comes back from the battle to David, David never even asks about his men, how many men were killed. He never expresses appreciation for his army's victory or anything like that. He has one question on his mind. Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, how did we win the victory? Not is Joab, the captain of the host, still alive, upon whom so much depends? Not how many of my noble and loyal troops have fallen in battle? Not a word of thank you to the men who had risked their lives. He has one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? He seems to be more concerned about that than he is about God's kingdom and the cause of righteousness and the well-being of God's people. Now, we've seen this tendency in David before in his dealings with Amnon and also earlier with Absalom. You may remember that Absalom really should have been called to account for his crime a long time ago, back when he murdered his brother. He killed his own brother and David did nothing about it. He banished him for a while and then he brought him back and then eventually completely restored him as though nothing had ever happened. It's said later of David's relationship to another of his rebellious sons, a son who proved to be a rebel. It says that his father David had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" In other words, David had been an overly indulgent father to that boy. He failed to discipline him. Well, he seemed to have had the same problem in his relationship to Absalom. David was a very kind, tender-hearted father, and that's good. But that tenderness was sometimes corrupted by kind of sentimental, unprincipled softness toward his children. And then there's the added factor in this situation that Absalom was not merely David's wayward son. There's more to it than that. David was not merely his father. Absalom has made himself an enemy of God and his kingdom. And David, as God's king, appointed to defend that kingdom and to uphold God's law. That's his position. Absalom has committed heinous crimes that, according to the law, were deserving of death. Now think about it. What if Absalom was spared by David's army? Well, what in the world did David plan to do with him? Was he just going to let him go free? Would that be right? Would it not be the duty of the state to sentence him to what his crime deserved, which, according to the law, would have been death? Which in the old covenant theocracy means it was the duty of David to do that because he was the king. Now, having said that, however, I don't want to be too hard on David. His deep concern for his son is not all bad. Thirdly, we must be fair and acknowledge that it's only natural for a loving father to hope the best for his son. Certainly, David must act in this situation as one who is the king, and therefore as one who must uphold the law of God, must uphold the demands of justice in his kingdom. But it's very hard, if not impossible, to do that without also feeling the emotions of a father. As someone has commented, David was no doubt in this case weak in his excessive tenderness, but it is much more easy for us to blame a father under such circumstances than for us quiet to understand his feelings. I may add, it would be wiser to sympathize as far as we can than to sit in judgment upon a case which had never been our own. And I would also add, there's something very commendable in the fact that David's disposition was one of readiness to forgive. It's right to have that disposition. It's God-like and Christ-like to have that disposition. It's wrong, and it's not possible to righteously grant the promise of forgiveness where there's been no repentance, when wrongs have not been confessed and forgiveness has not been sought. It's also true that personal forgiveness of a person in terms of our interpersonal relationships does not mean the demands of civil justice can then be ignored if a crime has been committed. Crime must be punished. However, we're never to allow bitterness to take up root in our hearts under any circumstances. We're always to be ready to forgive, desiring to forgive, eager to forgive, lovingly confronting the one who has wronged us in the effort to seek reconciliation, truly desiring that he would come to us and confess his sin and ask for forgiveness so that we can gladly grant that forgiveness. That's a disposition that we should always have. And here we see that David's heart was like that. Though Absalom had acted toward his father with gross ingratitude, unfeeling cruelty, shameful dishonor, though he was even seeking to murder his father, nevertheless, David still loved him. And that's not wrong. That's something commendable in David. We need to appreciate the dilemma that David was in. On the one hand, he dearly loved his son Absalom, even though he was such a wicked man, and he still hoped that perhaps he might repent and change and be forgiven. But on the other hand, justice demanded Absalom's death, and David as king must uphold justice in the realm. So keep that in mind as we move along. We've considered David's preparations for the battle. Now let's consider, secondly, the description of the battle. First of all, we have a very brief description of the battle itself. And that might be disappointing to some of us. I think it was a little disappointing to me when I was first studying this, the first time going through this. And you were wanting to get all the what happened in the battle. It doesn't really say very much. Not a lot of detail. We're told the place of the battle, the woods or the forest of Ephraim, verse 6. The losers of the battle, verse 7. Those who were with Absalom were overthrown before the servants of David. There was a great slaughter, we're told, of 20,000 men. And then we're told in verse 8 that the battle was scattered over the whole countryside and that the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And the idea there seems to be that the success of David's army was in part due to a wise use of the terrain. David divided his army under three commanders, which fragmented Absalom's troops, caused them to spread out, keeping them from making a united attack. And the woods were just as great a weapon for David's soldiers as their swords were. How that was, perhaps we don't know. The forest, maybe it allowed David's smaller force to set ambushes. Or perhaps Absalom's men got entangled and bogged down in the underbrush, were unable to keep rank. We can only conjecture. But the point is, Absalom's army was routed. But now, after only giving three verses to the battle, secondly, we have a detailed account of the death of Absalom. Now, his disastrous end is given 11 verses by way of contrast. Now, when you're reading the Bible, you should notice things like that. Clearly, the main focus is upon how Absalom met his end. That's the main thing the Holy Spirit, through the narrator, wants to highlight. Now, if this were a piece of secular literature, or if it was merely a human literature, the battle itself would probably be given a lot more attention. But you see, God's not that interested in entertaining us and satisfying our curiosity with interesting, unnecessary details. His concern is that we get the message of this event. And that message finds its focus in Absalom. The focus is upon the horrible end of this pompous, arrogant, disobedient son, an enemy of God's king. Let's look at it. Now, we all know the story, but let me point out some of the important details. Somehow, in God's providence, Absalom finds himself before a group of David's soldiers. Of course, he never planned it to happen. But in the thickets and the trees of the forest, it was probably very easy to get disoriented. He pops out, perhaps, in a little clearing, and suddenly he's face to face with a group of David's soldiers. It's what someone might call a freak accident. Just a matter of bad luck. Well, Absalom takes off on his little mule to get out of there. And then something else very strange happens. Another terrible, quote, accident. As he rides through the trees, his mule goes under a large terebinth tree. Apparently some kind of an oak tree. Somehow his head is slammed into some of the low-hanging limbs, and he becomes stuck there while the mule just keeps going right out from under him. And there he is, hanging there. It's been suggested by some that it was his hair that got caught in the limbs of the tree. The text doesn't explicitly say that. It's possible that's what happened. We know, we've learned that he had long flowing hair, and he was very proud of his hair, and that was one of his attributes that caused people to be amazed at this handsome man with his long hair. But it doesn't say for sure. In some way, he was caught in the limbs of the tree by his head, perhaps either by his neck or by the hair of his head. And when the mule rode off, there he was, hanging between heaven and earth. Now, try to imagine this. There he is in terrible pain, trying to wiggle free, but he can't get loose. Think about what he was thinking at the time. This is one of those, I cannot believe this moments. I can't believe this has happened. It was probably just outrage. This is crazy. I can't believe this. It reminds me of the old Roadrunner cartoons. You remember the Roadrunner cartoons? Every time the coyote seems to have captured his prey, he ends up in some kind of frustrating, humiliating predicament. Well, Absalom, as he hung there, he must have been enraged by the absurdity and the indignity of it all. One of David's soldiers reports the situation to Joab, and Joab rebukes him for not applying the finishing touch himself. Verses 12 to 13, the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.'" Well, Joab, he has no such scruples. He ignores the king's order. He walks up. Immediately, he puts 3 spears through Absalom's heart right there on the spot. The 10 other men follow suit, and they hack him up to finish him off. Now, the character of Joab is something of a riddle throughout our whole study of the life of David. It's hard to say he was a completely bad man, for there were many things commendable in Joab, but it's hard to say he was a completely good man either. Even here, it's difficult to know how exactly to evaluate what he does in this situation. This text simply reports what he did. It gives no moral evaluation of what he did. It seems there's both something rebellious in his action and yet something rational about it. Rebellious because he disobeyed David's order. Rational in terms of the welfare of David's kingdom. On the one hand, it was disobedience to the king's command. But on the other hand, the king's command was foolish. And perhaps we might even argue it was a morally wrong command. From one standpoint, it was the right thing to do politically. From another standpoint, was it really Joab's prerogative to make that decision? But again, whether right or wrong, I do think Joab had the best interest of David's kingdom at heart. As another commentator has commented, he liquidates Absalom because it is politically necessary and there is no alternative for the arch rebel. What option connected with sparing the prince's life is still viable? To return Absalom to Jerusalem in custody would be equivalent to taking half measures. Joab has every reason to fear that David will again deny that this desperate case needs desperate remedies. His political assessment is that the Davidic state can be sound only by radically cutting out the growth. By the final elimination of the incorrigible prince, he consciously assumes a king's responsibility for the state, which in his opinion, David neglects, or as a sentimental father is unable to bear. Or as another has put it much more succinctly, David would treat cancer with candy. Joab knew it required surgery, and he nominated himself as the surgeon. Well, however we evaluate Joab's action, one thing is clear. In the providence of God, the whole event was God's judgment upon Absalom. It was the fulfillment of God's purpose. God, as we read back in chapter 17, had purposed to destroy Absalom, and now that purpose has come to fruition. That man who so prided himself in his good looks, so prided himself in his beautiful long hair, when he had it cut each year, he even weighed it to know how heavy it was and how full it really was. But God traps that arrogant head of his in the limbs of a tree, and he hangs there helpless, and in a moment, it's all over for Absalom. That handsome body, that good-looking face, which made him the poster boy of Israel, front page of People magazine, for which he was admired by all of his deceived followers. That handsome body and face is thrust through with Joab's spear and slashed and mutilated by the 10 men who were with him. And then attention is also drawn to the mode of his burial. Verse 17 tells us they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Now all of this has symbolic significance if you were a Jew and you know Old Testament history. This form of burial denied Absalom the honor of being laid to rest in the family tomb. Also, the burial site, as it was on the east side of the Jordan River, excluded him from the promised land. Furthermore, it was the burial of an accursed man identifying him with Achan, who was stoned to death and buried under a pile of stones, and with the Canaanite king of Ai, who, having been hanged on a tree, was thrown into a pit and was covered over with a large pile of stones. In addition to that, it fulfilled in symbol the law's demand that a rebellious son was to be taken out beyond the walls of the city and stoned to death. Now, Jewish writers commenting on this have said that though this punishment was not actually inflicted on Absalom, strictly speaking, the mode of his burial was fitted to show that he at least was counted as deserving of it. And they also tell us that it became something of a custom after this in Israel for those who passed by the place where Absalom was buried to add a stone to their own, to the heap that covered the remains of Absalom, and as they threw it on his grave to say these words, "Cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents." Del Ralph Davis summarizes well this whole event. This is the end of Absalom, the darling of the media, the rising prince who could work the crowds with such finesse and flair, and who, with disdain and arrogance, let his glands do the talking with David's wives before all Israel. This is the end of the one who would destroy Jehovah's chosen king. It's very sad. Ending of the life of this man. Well, as I bring all of this to a practical focus now by way of application, what are some lessons we can learn from what we've seen this morning? I have three that I want to underscore in the time remaining. And the first one is this. First of all, in the death of Absalom, we have a dreadful picture of God's judgment of all those who reject his king. Here we see where the rejection of God's king, the Lord Jesus, will bring you. It will bring you shame, humiliation, and destruction. The focus of our passage this morning is upon Absalom's end. This is what God wants us to see. That those who resist and refuse God's king will be destroyed in the end. That's the main message here. If not in this life, Absalom's temporal shame and death is but a dim picture of the much more awful and eternal shame and misery that will be the lot of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Absalom's talents, all of his good looks, all of his glory and pride are now gone. All of his ambition lay in ruins. He's thrown into a pit in the forest of Ephraim like a piece of worthless garbage. Well, my dear friends, there's another pit spoken of in the Bible. A pit that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. It's called the bottomless pit. It's called hell. It's called the lake of fire. That dreadful place out of which their torment will rise up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. And it will be for all who follow in Absalom's footsteps. By refusing to embrace Christ as their Savior and King. All who refuse to repent and submit to his rule will be destroyed. Cast into a pit, the bottomless pit of hell, from which they will never escape. But not only do we see in Absalom a dreadful picture of God's judgment of those who reject his king, secondly, we're reminded here of the impossibility of avoiding God's judgment. The impossibility of avoiding it. Have you noticed how Absalom took every precaution to keep from happening to him what actually happened to him? We saw a few weeks ago how carefully crafted and well thought out his whole scheme was for taking over the throne. He was very methodical, the way he gradually won the people over, the way he gave the appearance even that the leaders of the nation had recognized his claim to the throne by taking 200 unsuspecting nobles with him to Hebron when he had himself proclaimed throughout the land as king. He was very careful, methodical. He won to his side the wisest counselor in the realm, Ahithophel. He did this over a number of years in a very crafty way that he in a subtle way, discouraged people's confidence in his father's rule. You remember how he carefully sought counsel from Ahithophel before developing his military strategy? He sought counsel from Hushai also. He was being very careful to cover all the bases. He comes against David with an overwhelming force, an army of overwhelming size. He had taken every precaution. But my friend, you cannot outsmart God. According to verse 14 of chapter 17, the Lord had purposed to bring disaster upon Absalom. And try as he may, there was no avoiding God's judgment. Even David sought to protect Absalom's life. But it didn't matter. The Lord had determined that Absalom would die, and he did. He can surround himself with a gigantic army, but it doesn't matter. He can take off on his little mule and fly away to safety, but God will stop him in his tracks. God has an unlimited number of ways he can do that at his disposal. Of all things, Absalom gets his head caught in the branches of a tree, and the mule runs off and leaves him hanging there. As Ellsworth comments, those who are not tuned to God's ways might be inclined to say, what rotten luck for Absalom. But the word luck is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It was God who caused that tree to grow in that very spot. And it was God who steered that mule in such a way that Absalom got caught. Now listen to me. There may be someone here this morning, some young person or some adult, and you've tried to be very careful in your sinning. You've tried to take every precaution to make sure that you don't get caught. Every caution to try to protect yourself from any negative repercussions from your sin. Well, my friend, don't deceive yourself. Do you really think that you can outfox God? You can't do it. Unless you repent, be assured, as the scripture says, that your sins will find you out. Your sins will find you out. They will find you out in this life in various ways, and they will ultimately find you out on the day of judgment. Jesus said, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." Listen, the same God who determined Absalom would meet his death is also determined that all those who live for self and reject Christ will also meet death, a death far worse than mere physical death. They'll be partakers of what the Bible calls the second death, the eternal death of hell, which is not a death of annihilation, but a death of eternal separation from God in a place of never-ending torment. Don't fool yourself. Learn from Absalom's fate the impossibility of avoiding God's judgment. You may be seeming to get away with your sin right now. And you're covered all the bases. You may seem to be doing fine now, ignoring the claims of Christ over your life, but be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who, being often reproved, hardens his heart, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Absalom was used to having everything his way, with acting as he pleased and getting away with it. He killed his brother Amnon and got away with it. He connived and deceitfully flattered his way into the affections of the people to promote his own ambitions, and he got away with it. He slandered his very own father and got away with it. He ignored God's command to honor his father and his mother and got away with it. He pretended to have made a vow to God and pretended that he was going to Hebron to fulfill that vow. Pretended to be a worshiper of God, taking God's name in vain. He played upon the religious hopes of a godly father to trick his dad into giving him permission to go there, while his real purpose was to have himself declared king in Hebron and to begin his takeover. He did all of that, and he got away with it. He engaged in sexual immorality with his father's wives and got away with it. He hated and rejected David, not only as his father, but as Jehovah's king, the one who alone God had declared to be his choice to govern his people, the one to whom all were duty-bound to give their allegiance. He hated and rejected him, and he even sought to destroy him. And again, at least for a time, he seemed to get away with it. But he didn't really get away with it, did he? He didn't get away with any of those things. His time came, and God dealt with him. And so it will be for any and all who follow in Absalom's footsteps by refusing to embrace Christ as their Savior and King. But not only do we see in Absalom a dreadful picture of God's punishment of those who reject his King, the impossibility of any such person avoiding God's judgment. Thirdly, I want to underscore something else about Absalom's end. Namely this, that it was unnecessary. It was unnecessary. It's unnecessary to experience God's punishment. Absalom didn't have to walk the path that he chose to walk. He didn't have to rebel against his father. He didn't have to reject God's king. And even after he did rebel, so long as he was still alive, he could have repented. He could have renounced his sin and turned from it and sought his father's forgiveness. As we've seen, his father was so eager to grant that forgiveness. He could have sought God's forgiveness and God would have had mercy on him, but he never did that. He was so filled with himself, He ignored all of the warning signs until it was too late. It was also unnecessary. Yes, the Bible is full of many warnings about the destruction that awaits those who refuse to embrace Christ as their Savior and their King. But it's also, even more so, full of good news. The good news of the gospel. That this threatened destruction can be avoided. It tells us that Christ the King is also a Savior for sinners. That He's done everything necessary for sinners who turn to Him and come to Him for mercy, to have forgiveness and acceptance with God. And here's where I want to remind you again of the dilemma that David was feeling and wrestling with in his own heart when it came to his son Absalom. Because in that dilemma, we have an illustration of the very dilemma that forms the entire backdrop of the gospel. I pointed this out before. On the one hand, David dearly loved his son Absalom. Even though the young man was wicked, David loved him. He was ready to forgive him. He wanted to forgive him. He wanted him to be spared and to be saved. He wanted him to be pardoned. He wanted him to enjoy all of the blessings and all of the privileges of being a king's son. But on the other hand, justice demanded Absalom's death. And David, as king, must uphold justice in his realm. He must not bear the civil sword in vain, but execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, how did David resolve this conflict, this dilemma? Well, his tendency has been to resolve it by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of love. Justice is ignored in the interest of his love for his son. Well, listen to me carefully. If I might say it reverently, this is the same dilemma God faced when it came to saving sinners like you and me. It's the same dilemma. This is what the cross is all about. It's about the resolution of this dilemma. But he doesn't solve it by an unrighteous outrage of justice or by giving way to a kind of unprincipled sentiment. He solved it in a way in which God remains perfectly holy and just, and yet at the same time showers his love and mercy upon sinners who believe on his Son. How can God remain holy and righteous and just, and yet shower his love upon you and forgive you and justify sinners who are deserving of eternal hell? That's the great question of the gospel. Not only is that the great dilemma of the gospel, that becomes the dilemma in a sinner's heart when God begins to awaken you to see yourself for what you really are. How could God do anything other than cast me off from his presence forever and still remain just and holy God that he is? Well, the answer of the gospel is that God sent his Son, the eternal Son of God, into the world. And he took human flesh as the second Adam and representative of those who will be united to him by faith. He took human flesh. He died in the place of sinners, and he assumed their guilt, was put to his account, and he was punished in their place. And God poured out his wrath upon his own dear Son. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. He exhausted the claims of divine justice in his blood for all those who are willing to repent and to come to him for mercy and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore God forgives in a way that does not ignore the claims of justice, but fully honors them. And not only does he forgive, he exalts us to the status of his royal sons and daughters, adopting us as his own children. On the cross, righteousness and mercy kiss each other. On the cross, amazing grace and inflexible justice coincide and meet together in the bloody agony of the Son of God. And the point I'm making is that there is something to be learned about God in this conflict that David feels in his heart toward his wayward son. The conflict between the zeal that he must have to uphold God's law and to uphold righteousness on the one hand, and the tender love and merciful feelings of his heart as a father for his wayward son on the other hand. And in this we have a dim picture of the conflict within the heart of God toward you, my unsaved friend, here this morning. I can declare to you that the wrath of God abides upon you while you remain outside of Jesus Christ. But I can also declare to you that the God of heaven loves you, and he extends to you sincerely his love in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work that Christ accomplished for sinners upon the cross. He will not sweep your sins under the rug and ignore them. They must be punished, but God has provided a way in which they are punished and can be punished in a substitute. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice, to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. He sent his Son, and he did. It's not that the death of Christ turned the wrath of God into love, made the wrathful God loving. No, it was the love of God that sent his Son to be the propitiation of his own holy wrath and justice in order that we might be justly forgiven and righteously forgiven and received as his very own children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My dear friend here this morning, your sin must either be punished in you in hell for all eternity, or it must be, your sins must be punished in Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. But if you run to Christ and you receive this free gift of Jesus Christ, God will have mercy upon you, just like the Father. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Why did Jesus tell this parable? I've said it many times, because he's saying to us, I want you to understand, this is what the Father is like. Here is what the Father is like. The Pharisees were criticizing him because he was eating with publicans and sinners. They had their narrow view of God, their self-righteous view of God, that God is this ogre in heaven, and we have to keep all of these man-made rules and regulations, and we've got to live up to all of these things to gain and to earn his acceptance. And when they see Jesus, and he's, one of the things you'll find in the New Testament, Jesus was never that I could find, accused of being a legalist. But he was accused of, in their opinion, because of their legalistic perspective, of playing it a little loose with things sometimes. It's the way they saw it. He really wasn't. But one of the things, he's hanging out with these sinners. And Jesus says, I want to tell you a parable. Here's what the Heavenly Father is really like. And he tells the parable of the prodigal son. He's like the father in the parable. If you repent and you return to him and you run to Jesus Christ, like the father in that parable, he is longing for you to return. He's waiting for you to return. He runs to meet you and to embrace you with hugs of mercy and kisses of mercy. His heart is eager to forgive you. He desires to forgive you. He longs to forgive you, to save you from your sins. And he will do so if you turn from going your own way and put your trust in Jesus Christ with no plea. You have nothing to plea. Nothing to plea. Just the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Father, I bring nothing to commend myself that I can point to and say, here's why you ought to receive me. Nothing in my hand I bring. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And God has promised, the God who cannot lie, through His Son, Jesus Christ, that him who comes to me for that salvation, in that way, I will in no wise cast them out. Bless His holy name. I never tire of preaching the gospel. I hope you never tire of hearing it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the solemn lessons that are learned from the tragic life of Absalom. Grant that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but that we would take these things to heart, assimilate them, act upon them, and live in the light of these important realities. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.